Please remain standing for the reading of Scripture. Please turn with me in your Bibles first to Romans chapter 1. I'll read a few verses from Romans, and then we'll look at our Scripture text in Isaiah 44. Let me say, as you're turning to that, it truly is a pleasure to be worshiping with you again, to renew fellowship with you, and to delight in the Lord's favor to us, though we are separated usually by many miles in the way He continues His work in us and allows us to be partners together in the gospel. I'm reading from Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 16 through verse 22. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Then please turn to Isaiah chapter 44. And our study in the Word of God this morning will be verses 6 through 20. Isaiah 44, 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. Let them declare the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Is there any other rock? I know of none. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. He shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in his house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for him to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know, nor do they understand. For he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one thinks, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? This ends the reading of God's Word. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your Word. We ask that by your grace, by your Spirit's working, you would give us understanding. And feed us, we pray, with the bread of life as we read and meditate on the Scriptures. We know that you are pleased through your truth to sanctify us. And so we commit our study to you for the glory of Christ in his name. Amen. Please be seated. The subject of our study today is idolatry, the making and worshiping of idols. Or more precisely, the subject is idolaters, those who make and worship idols. Verse 9 says, "Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile." And that's a good summary statement of what this whole passage is about. Idolaters are futile. Futile in the way they think, futile in the way they act. To bow down to anything man-made, really, is futile, stupid. Have you ever done anything stupid? Sometimes I lie awake at night just reliving some of the many stupid things I've done over the years. You know, the problem is when you do something stupid, you don't realize at the time that you're doing something stupid. And it's only later when we look back and realize how foolish we were, and we then ask ourselves, how could I have done that? How could I have said that? How could I have thought that? On the other hand, it's easy to see the stupidity in others, isn't it? And especially when it comes to religion. We look, for instance, at Buddhists, and we can see right away that the statues they fall down and pray to will never do anything for them. It is obvious to us that it is futile for them to pray to a piece of stone. We know that that stone is never going to answer their prayers, and I think most of them deep inside realize that as well. And yet they continue in their ways, which shows us how blind their minds have become, how out of touch with reality they are. And that is the Bible's conclusion as well. We read it in Romans 1:21. Paul says, "Their foolish heart has become darkened." And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he says, "The God of this world has blinded their minds." But are Buddhists the only people in this world who are blinded? Are the Eastern religions the last vestiges of idolatry in this age of modern science? No, as we'll see in a minute, modern science itself has become the idol of modern man. Paul was not just talking about statue worshipers when he wrote, "Their foolish hearts are darkened." He was talking about all men by nature. The truth of God's eternal power and deity is evident to all. And all, by nature, suppress that truth so that their hearts have become darkened. And the vast majority of people in this world live in that darkness, believing things that are not true. And so I urge you this morning to sit up and take notice, pay attention, and consider what the Lord says here. Maybe you will discover a blind spot or two in your own thinking. And especially you young people, listen up. This is something that you will not hear in your school or college classroom. The thinking that underlies most of what's taught in our schools today is essentially the same as the thinking of ancient idolaters. And when we see that, we'll begin to understand why our modern educational system is so hostile toward Christianity. Well, let's begin by reflecting on the actions of these idolaters described in our text, verses 12 through 20. It is possible that we might find a backwards tribe today, maybe on some South Seas island or in the jungles of Africa, doing the very things that are mentioned here. In fact, imagine if you can, coming upon just such a tribe of natives as they were carrying a large log into their village. And as you watch, they put the log down, they sawed it in half, and they took one half of that log and built a fire with it to warm themselves, to cook their monkey steaks. And then you saw them take the other half of that log and carve it into an idol and fall down before it and worship it and say, you are our God. What would you think if you saw that happening? Well, you probably think, what are these people doing? And you might even use words similar to those in our text, verse 18. They do not know. They do not understand. Their eyes are smeared over so that they cannot see. Their minds are smeared over so that they cannot comprehend. If we saw people bowing down to an idol made out of a log, it would seem to us that they must not be thinking. And that is exactly what verse 19 says. No one stops to consider. No one stops to think is the way the NIV reads. No one considers. Let's see now. I've taken half of this log and used it for firewood. Now I'm taking the other half of the same log and making it into my God. How stupid of me. No one ever asks that, says that, thinks that. Why not? Why don't people see the obvious implications of what they're doing? The answer, of course, is that their hearts are blind. Notice the second phrase of verse 20. A deceived heart has turned him aside. When people make idols, the stupidity of what they're doing never sinks in because their hearts are deceived. Their minds are blinded. They never stop and ask, isn't this idol just a hunk of firewood? Verse 20 goes on to say, he cannot deliver himself, that is, from his delusion. Nor can he bring himself to say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He can't bring himself to consider the possibility, maybe I'm believing a lie. The system he lives in will not let him ask, is it possible I'm being deceived? Not one of those natives dares to speak up and say, hey guys, isn't this God of ours made of the same hunk of stuff we use to cook our meals with? If anyone asked that, he'd at least get some strange looks, because the whole culture is captive to a deluding religion that will not let such questions be asked. And if anyone did ask such questions, he'd probably be kicked out of the camp. And yet, anyone looking on from the outside could easily see the absurdity of what the natives are doing. The most obvious absurdity is that they're worshiping something material, a hunk of metal, a hunk of wood. Verse 12 speaks of a man shaping iron, using a hammer to fashion his God. Verse 13 speaks of the man shaping wood, using his plane and compass. Out of metal and wood, material things, men make their God. And they call it God. They even bow down to it, even though they themselves have made it. They know where it came from. They planted a tree, verse 14 says. They grow the tree. They cut down the tree. They carve up the tree. They burn half the tree to cook their meal. And then they call the other half God. The very thing that they've handled and shaped, they pray to. They're in control of it from start to finish. And yet they fall down and worship it. How blind can a man be? He starts out by taking control of the very thing that he intends to worship. He selects it, he cuts it, he forms it, he shapes it. And those very actions show that from start to finish, he sees himself as greater than that object. But then he kneels down and prays to it, expecting it somehow to save him. Futile, we say. Futile, says Scripture. That's the first absurdity. The second is in the process of making his God, he grows hungry and faint. Notice the end of verse 12. He also gets hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. You think that in itself would tell him something? You'd think realizing his own weakness, his inability to create his God, is futile. Men grow weary when they create their gods. By contrast, Isaiah 40, verse 28 tells us, the true creator does not grow weary or faint when he creates. And then thirdly, and really this is the main point, when the wood that men burn for their food and warmth fails to satisfy their needs, they turn to that very same material and pray to it. Verse 17, the rest of it he makes into a god. He falls down and prays to it, saying, you deliver me. You are my God. You fill me up. You make me warm. You meet my needs. This half of the law couldn't do it. Now he prays to the other half to do it. Futile. How can intelligent human minds become so deluded that they don't even think to ask, am I on the right track? How could their eyes be so smeared over that they cannot see that what they're doing is futile? The answer is that once men have rejected the true God, all they have left to worship is a false god. It's not that they don't know about the true God. Paul tells us in Romans 1, all men have knowledge of the true God. God has revealed himself in nature and in man's conscience. But when men refuse to follow the true God, there's nothing left for them to follow but idols. Verses 6 through 8 point out three truths about God that he has revealed about himself, three ways in which the true God is different from the idols men worship. First, he says in verse 6, I am the first and the last, and there is no God besides me. God claims to be absolutely solitary. He is the only God. There is no other being in the same category as God. At the end of verse 8, he asks, is there any God besides me? Is there any other rock? I know of none. God knows there is no other being rivaling himself. The Mormons should take this verse to heart. Our children's catechism asks the question, are there more gods than one? Children know the answer. There is one only, the living and true God. He's solitary. The second truth about God that he reveals of himself here is that he is spirit. The one living and true God is a spiritual being. And this is a truth that our world is very loath to accept. Again, our children's catechism asks, what is God? And answers, God is a spirit and has not a body like men. Men are dust. Psalm 103 says, God is mindful that we are but dust. To be human, at least in part, is to be material. But God is spirit. Jesus taught that to the woman at the well. Spirit is non-material. There is nothing material about God. And that's what he's getting at in verse 7 when he says, there is no one like me. God cannot be likened to anyone or anything. Which is why the second commandment forbids us to make images and say, this is like God, or this represents God. God is not like anything you can feel or see or hear or touch or smell. He is spirit, non-material. But that doesn't mean he's not real. Verse 6 makes it clear, God is real. Our non-material God existed before anything material came to be. He says, I am the first. I was before the material world came into being. And I am the last, long after this world is gone. God will be. God is real, more real indeed than the material world he made. The true God is solitary. The true God is spiritual. And then thirdly, the true God is sovereign over his creation. In verse 6, he's called the King. Thus says the Lord, the King. Thus says Jehovah of hosts, I am the first. God is the first cause of the material world. He does whatever he pleases with his creation. He governs this material world day by day and works out his purposes in it. And in evidence of that, he says in verse 8, did I not long ago announce and declare what was going to come to pass? God knew beforehand what he was going to do in history, and he announced it beforehand. No idol could do that. God told Abraham 400 years in advance that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan. And he made the same promise to Isaac and to Jacob. And he repeated that promise again, and then centuries later brought it to pass. Now think about that. How did the children of Israel come to take over the land of Canaan? How did a bunch of slaves in Egypt walk away from their armed taskmasters who wanted to keep them slaves? And how did those slaves survive 40 years in the wilderness? And after those 40 years, how did they march into an occupied fortified land and take it over and occupy it and rule it in prosperity. Even those who saw it happen couldn't explain it in material terms. It only happened because a non-material God was sovereignly ordering events in the material world to make it happen. And all through the Old Testament, this God declares again and again what he will do in the future. Not as an educated guess, but with certainty, because he is sovereign over this world. Everything that takes place in this world is controlled and directed by the non-material God. And even as the writers in the Old Testament wrote about this material universe, they stood in awe at the non-material God who controlled it. When the psalm writers, for instance, pondered the clouds and the storms, they recognized that the hand of God was at work in the storms. Not because they were superstitious and couldn't figure out what was going on in the storms. In fact, many of the psalms describe in accurate detail the whole cycle of rain falling and then the vapors ascending into clouds and falling again later as rain. The Bible writers understood how storms took place materially, but they looked beyond that to a real non-material God overseeing and directing what was going on in the storms. And that same God is overseeing our storms today. But when men suppress this truth and deny this God, they end up worshiping idols. Again, let me read Romans 1:21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and animals and crawling creatures. This is the true history of religion. This is the true psychology of religion. How did people come to worship idols? Was it because they sensed that somehow there were spiritual powers higher than themselves and they groped after them? No, not at all. The opposite was true. They rejected the true God and suppressed the truth about him, the God who is spirit, the God who is sovereign. So there was nothing left for them to worship but some material object. One more thing needs to be said about these idolaters in our text before we move on to consider their modern-day counterparts. The beginning of verse 20 says, "He feeds on ashes." No idolater is ever satisfied with his futile religion. Even the most closed-minded, truth-blinded man at times feels the emptiness of his idolatry. Those who worship idols, at least some of the time, think, this isn't really satisfying me. He feeds on ashes. Have you ever eaten ashes? Suppose if someone were starving, he might try to eat ashes, but even as he eats them, he will not enjoy them. In the worst of times, there is no satisfaction in eating ashes. Modern liberals often chide missionaries with the question, why do you missionaries go to places like the Philippines or Irian Jaya and take these people who live in an island paradise, who are very happy in their ways, and spoil things for them by imposing your ideas and your values on them? James Michener, in his book Hawaii, makes that complaint. But the truth is, the people in these so-called island paradises are all feeding on ashes. There's nothing satisfying about their idolatrous ways. Jesus Christ is the true desire of nations. Jesus Christ is the true bread sent down from heaven. And men need to hear about Jesus Christ and taste his mercy. And until they do, they have nothing to eat but ashes. That's why the gospel of Christ must be taken to the whole world. He alone brings true joy and peace and satisfaction. Well, for the rest of our time this morning, let's think about the idolaters of our own age. The people that we rub shoulders with every day. And again, I urge you to listen up Because many people today think as little about what they have been taught as the log worshippers of old thought about what they were taught. The parallels between ancient idolatry and modern idolatry are striking. Think about this. How do most people today view reality? What is real? That's a question very few people ever stop to ask. Even the most educated folks around have simply followed what they have always been taught, like the log worshippers of old. They never question the system. And what the system of modern science teaches is that what is real is only what can be sensed or measured in the material world. That is the underlying assumption of almost all modern textbooks. And indeed, those are the very words, if you'll recall, that Carl Sagan used to enjoy repeating week after week on public television. He would say, the only things that are real are the things that can be scientifically proven. If you cannot identify something through your senses, hearing or sight or touch or taste or smell, if you cannot measure it in some objective way, then it is not factual. It is only your opinion. 20-some years ago, when James and Joel were in public school, 5th and 6th grade, they would bring home assignments in which they were given a list of statements, and they were to figure out which statements were fact and which were opinion. And the definition they were given for a fact was something that can be measured or proven. If it cannot be proven scientifically, then it's just an opinion. It's not factual. See, our government schools teach that from grade one. This was the great postulate of the philosopher Immanuel Kant. He was the first one to make the distinction between the phenomenal realm, the realm of what is measurable and real, and the noumenal realm, what he called the realm of the unprovable, including all religious ideas and claims. And his point was, these two realms are totally separate. And most people today have unthinkingly adopted that view. Francis Schaeffer spoke of it as the upstairs and the downstairs in man's thinking. Two separate categories. Downstairs are all the things a man can know, science and math, history and nature. Cold, hard facts. While upstairs are all of men's ideas about the unprovable, things we can only speculate about, like meaning, significance, morality, and God. And there's no way to get upstairs from downstairs or vice versa. God has nothing to do with facts or science. Facts have nothing to do with meaning or God. And see, that is the premise underlying so much of what is taught in our schools today, and therefore underlying what many people think. Parents send their children to school to learn about facts, things that can be proved, things that are real. And then they send their children to Sunday school, or maybe they don't send their children to Sunday school, to learn about this other realm of things that can't be proved, the ideas of religion. And those are seen as two different areas of truth, the objective facts over here, religious opinion over here. You see, that whole premise is wrong. There are not two realms of truth, the factual and the religious. When Scripture speaks of God, it's speaking about a factual, real, non-material being. And when it speaks about creation, it's talking about the material things that non-material God brought into existence. So when scientists say to a Christian, oh, just give us some scientific proof about creation. Give us some material proof that a non-material God made this material world. Then we'll believe in creation. See, what they're asking is foolish. It's absurd. What they're saying is, unless you can bring God down to the realm of the material, we will not believe that he has anything to do with this world. What they demand is impossible. For at the very heart of Christianity is a non-material God. And you cannot have material proof of the non-material. Hebrews 11:3 reminds us, by faith, we believe that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. We believe that the material world originated from a non-material cause. We believe it by faith, not scientific discovery. It's something that cannot be proven because it deals with the non-material. And yet at the heart of all the popular philosophies of men today is the idea that nothing exists apart from the material. Think about that. Marxism, communism, socialism, deism, existentialism, humanism are all emphatically materialistic. And in our classrooms across America, you are welcome to embrace any of those positions. But the one thing that you are not welcome to embrace, and indeed will not be tolerated, is the idea of a solitary, spiritual, sovereign God who is over the material world. Because if such a God exists, then all men owe their allegiance to him. Such a God must be worshipped, and his commandments must be taught and obeyed. And that is totally unacceptable in our schools and universities, indeed in our society. That's why the teachers' unions across America are doing all they can to suppress the truth about God and his commandments. They're bent on undermining the respect of people for his word. Time and time again, we hear of students being forbidden to express their faith in Christ, to bring their Bible into the classroom, to witness to their friends on the playground, or to mention Jesus in their assignments. Children are belittled for saying anything in support of Christianity, yet openly encouraged to question the teachings of God's word. And that is why Paul in Romans 1 speaks of their suppressing the truth. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For that which is known about God is evident among them, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations. Futile. It's the same word that Isaiah is using here in verse 9. Idolaters, all of them, are futile. Again, we see the futility of idolaters in the very fact that they grow weak and weary when they're trying to make their God. All their God can do is take from them, never give anything to them. And even the most diehard materialists today eventually find that out when they're brought face to face with their own need. But what do they do when they face their need? Do they turn to God? No, they turn back to their own failed system of materialism. I think a good modern day example of this is the nation of Cuba. For 50 years now, Castro's communist government has tried and failed to bring prosperity to that once very prosperous island. Their economy is a shambles. 50 years ago, they had a 5-year plan to fix the economy, but it failed. So what did they do? They came up with another 5-year plan. And they've been coming up with 5-year plans ever since. They're so caught up in their own system, they cannot turn anywhere else. They cannot call on God for help. Like the native in the jungle, the communist in Havana dares not ask, "Wait a minute, comrades. Is it possible we are believing a lie?" Never enters his mind to ask that. He's caught up in his own system. But we in America are no different. When our economy slumps, everyone has his theory about what made it slump. Maybe it was our trade policies. Maybe it was all the hurricanes of last year. Maybe it was our dependence on foreign oil. But no one says, maybe it's the hand of God. No one attributes an economic slump to God. No one suggests that the way out of the slump might be to pray to God. We always go back and analyze the material causes and consider what material causes might now help us. We're no different from the idolaters of old. Ancient idolaters burned wood to stay warm and cook their meals. And when that didn't satisfy them, they looked to another part of the same log to deliver them from their cold and hunger. And modern man gives himself to a materialistic system And when that doesn't satisfy them, they look to another part of the same system. If that didn't work, maybe this will. If chemistry didn't work, maybe cryogenics will. But no one dares ask the question whether modern science itself might be built on a false premise. Dare not ask that question in the classroom. Whether basic reality might be spiritual rather than material. Because our whole system is built on a humanistic, materialistic foundation. To challenge that would be to undermine the whole system. Closed minds. Closed systems. Modern scientific man, like the idolater in our text, still worships the material world. He will not acknowledge the non-material God who controls his destiny and before whom he must bow. If the material world fails to satisfy him, he only looks to another part of the same world. But now think about this. How did modern science come to the belief that basic reality is material and not spiritual? How did he come to that conclusion? Oh, they'll admit there may be a God. There may be a spiritual realm. But that's not our study. We only deal with objective facts. Even if God does exist, he has nothing to do with the material world. How did they come to know that? They didn't discover it. They assumed it. But the fact is, there is a solitary, spiritual, sovereign God ruling this material world, who even now is directing our world toward goals that he has determined. And there was a time when most Americans believed that. For the past 100 years, our nation has pursued a closed materialistic system. And where has our nation gone in the past 100 years? Probably the clearest effect is seen in the decline in morality. Because in a materialistic system, there's no place for morals. Only the Bible gives us a basis for morality, for it tells us there is a sovereign, holy God who tells us what is right and what is wrong in his word. Well, there's just one more thing to be said. All those who reject this solitary, spiritual, sovereign God have nothing to feed on but ashes. Materialists, humanists, existentialists all get no satisfaction from their idols. Material things cannot satisfy the human soul because man is spirit, made in the image of the spiritual God. And his life consists in more than food, more than his material possessions. Men will never be satisfied with things. True satisfaction comes only from knowing God and humbling ourselves under his mighty hand and worshiping and serving him. And we are able to do that because God became man in his Son, Jesus Christ. The God who is spirit became material man that we might have true satisfaction. He said, I am the true bread which came down from heaven. He said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So if you find yourself unsatisfied today, if you find yourself feeding on ashes, ponder these questions. What is real? What is life? What is death? What happens when a person dies? What's the difference between a person who is alive one minute and dead the next? What lies beyond this life? If all there is the material world, where did this material world come from? You see, the materialist has no answer to any of these questions. Having rejected the true God, all his thoughts are futile, and he feeds on ashes. But Christian, you, by faith, have come to know the true God through his Son. Indeed, you are his witnesses, verse 8 says. You've come to believe in him, to trust in him, and you have come here today to worship him, to feed not on ashes, but on the very bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, who truly does satisfy your soul. Let's pray. Father, again we thank you for your word, which shows us yourself, your way of salvation in Christ, the way of righteousness. We thank you for the truths of your word that convict us and remind us how much we need to bring our minds and thoughts under the touchstone of what you have revealed. Deliver us, Father, from the prevailing thoughts of so many around us that ignore you and that teach that you are not relevant in this world. Lord, forgive us when we have forgotten you and left you out of our thoughts. And grant us grace, Father, that we might understand that you are the living and true God, that you sent your Son Jesus, the Savior of the world, and that he is coming again to bring us into that new heavens and new earth wherein righteousness dwells. Lord, how we fix our hope upon your word of promise. And again, ask that you would change our lives. Conform us to the likeness of your Son, we pray, by the working of your Spirit. Through Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.